Turn with me to Luke chapter 9 as we continue our study through the Gospel of Luke. Luke chapter 9, and we are going to pick up in verse 18. You know, throughout history, men have debated the identity of Jesus. And there have been varying viewpoints concerning who he was. For instance, Napoleon said concerning Jesus, he said, "I know men, and Jesus was no mere man." The German rationalist Strauss described Jesus as the highest model of religion. John Stuart Mill described him as the guide of all humanity. And the French atheist Renan described him as the greatest among the sons of men. There have been varying viewpoints throughout history concerning who Jesus is, and it continues on to this very day. Some people in our day have referred to Jesus as the ultimate superstar. For centuries, people have wondered and debated about the identity of Jesus Christ, and it was no different in Jesus' day as well. And in the passage that we're going to look at today, we see that Jesus asked his disciples a very important question. And it's a question that all of us here need to be able to answer within our own hearts with confidence and certainty. And the answer to this question will really determine the way that you lead and live your life. It will really mark and govern the way that you live your life. And so we see here in verse 18 that it says that it happened as he was alone praying, that his disciples joined him and he asked them, saying, "Who do the crowds say that I am?" And so they answered and said, "Some say John the Baptist, but some say Elijah, and others say that one of the prophets has risen again." Now here we find Jesus asking his disciples this very important question, "Who do the crowds say that I am?" It's something that he was interested in. What are people saying about me? Who do they think that I am? And so he asked his disciples this question. And as we consider their answer, and as we consider the second question that Jesus asked them, I want you to note this morning five things if you're taking notes concerning this. First of all, we want to see or mark that there were varying opinions and viewpoints in Jesus' day concerning who he was. There were varying opinions. Some said that he was John the Baptist. Now, John the Baptist had been beheaded by Herod, but there were those who had this wild idea that John had come back from the dead. In fact, even Herod, as we saw in our study last week, was kind of wondering this same thing. And historians have told us that because Jesus and John were cousins, they looked a little bit alike. And so there were many who thought, well, maybe this Jesus is really John the Baptist who has come back again from the dead. Also, Jesus and John preached a similar message. They both preached repentance. And so some said, well, maybe he's John the Baptist. There were others who said, no, this is Elijah. It's Elijah. Now, it was probably because of the miracles that Jesus did that they were linking that display of miraculous power with Elijah. And also, there were prophecies that predicted that before the Messiah would come, that Elijah would come on the scene. Now, Jesus, we noted this earlier in our study, that Jesus had declared that John was actually the fulfillment, John the Baptist was the fulfillment of that prophecy of Elijah coming on the scene and preceding the Messiah. But we also know that was preceding his first coming, but we also know that before Jesus comes back again at his second coming, that Elijah is going to be one of the two witnesses found in the book of Revelation who come during the seven-year time of tribulation and are actually killed there in the streets of Jerusalem. And that Elijah is going to appear again, if you would, before the second coming of Christ. So there were some who were looking at what Jesus was doing, moving in the miraculous, and they were thinking, you know what, this is Elijah. And then his disciples said that, and they mentioned some, you know, of the other prophets. And in Matthew's gospel, it mentions Jeremiah. And in the apocryphal book of 2 Maccabees, chapter 2, Jeremiah is said to have taken the Ark of the Covenant and the altar of incense out of the temple. Now, the Apocrypha, as most of you know, is not an inspired piece of literature, but it's really a book of history. And there was this writing concerning Jeremiah that he had taken these articles out of the temple, and they believed that he hid them on Mount Nebo in order to preserve them from desecration and destruction by the Babylonians. Now, some of the Jews thought that before the Messiah returned to establish his kingdom, that Jeremiah was going to return first, and that he would restore the ark and the altar to their proper places within the temple. So there were those who were looking at Jesus, and some were saying that he was John because his message was similar and because there was something in his character maybe that resembled John. Others were looking at Jesus and his fire and his intensity, and they thought, man, he's like Elijah. Others were looking at him, and they were noticing that he was a man of sorrows, acquainted with grief. His lamenting and his grieving over the city of Jerusalem, over the lostness of humanity. And they said, you know what? No, this is Jeremiah. There were varying viewpoints in Jesus' day. And the second thing that I want you to note this morning is that there are varying viewpoints in our day and age as well. There's a lot of discussion today taking place concerning the identity of Jesus Christ. Next week being Easter, sometime this particular week, Newsweek, Time, U.S. News and World Report will probably, at least one of those publications will probably do some feature article on, you know, did he really rise again? You know, who is really Jesus? Every year they do this. And there's a lot of talk concerning the identity of Jesus Christ. There are many who are seeking to figure out just who Jesus was. And there are three prominent, what I would call redefinitions of who Jesus was, gaining prominence today. The first is the mythical Jesus. Now, this redefinition is the creation of a group called the Jesus Seminar. Now, this is a group of 200 quote-unquote scholars who gather together a few times every single year. They always get real broad media coverage. And in the Jesus Seminar, in their meetings, the participants vote on the credibility of an event or saying from Jesus' life. And they do this by putting colored beads into a basket. Now, if they place a red bead within the basket, it means that they are in agreement with the Bible's claims concerning what Jesus said and the miracles that he did. If they place a pink bead in the basket, it means that they're less certain concerning that particular miracle or saying. A gray bead means that the voter doesn't believe the claim, but he thinks that it still has some spiritual value. And a black bead means that the voter thinks the Bible is simply wrong. Now, as a result of their getting together a few times a year over the last several years, they have denied the Jesus Seminar, these quote-unquote scholars, they have denied the virgin birth of Jesus Christ, the resurrection of Jesus Christ, the ascension of Jesus Christ, and many of the miracles of Jesus Christ. But here's what's interesting. They have nothing to support their claims than just their own opinion. And the piece of paper that hangs upon their wall that deems or declares them as being a quote-unquote scholar or theologian. From all the years that they have, you know, studied. And these are really godless men who seek to deny the Bible and seek to deny the validity of who Jesus is. So that's one group that is popular today, presenting this mythical idea of Jesus, limiting his deity and limiting his work. Another redefinition taking place today is the New Age Jesus. Now, this version of Jesus is specifically designed to appeal to the New Age vision of universal harmony. And most of the adherents of this view of Jesus, they view him as being a great teacher who tried to help people get in touch with their own spiritual powers. This Jesus traveled to the Far East, they say, and he learned Eastern philosophy, which enabled him to become like God. not God, but he became like God. He has a very broad-minded and non-judgmental view of man. He doesn't talk of original sin, and he never speaks of hell. That's the New Age viewpoint of Jesus. And then there's the Jesus of color. Now, we know that Jesus, being a Jew, was not the blue-eyed and blonde-haired, you know, Jesus that we see in art and in pictures so often today. Maybe if you grew up here in California, I don't know if they still have this, but going to Knott's Berry Farm and you go into the little chapel there, my mom would always take us in, and there you would see Jesus with his, you know, golden hair, big blue eyes, you know, big golden beard there. But he didn't look like that. He didn't look like that at all. Being a Jew, he was, you know, dark-skinned and dark hair. But there's a movement afoot today that insists that Jesus was a black man. A pastor by the name of Albert Cleage of the Pan-African Orthodox Church believes that Jesus was black and that he came to save blacks from inherently evil whites. In fact, Tony Evans, a very respected black preacher who I think pastors in Texas and preaches in a lot of the Promise Keeper movement things, Tony Evans believes that Jesus was actually of mixed ancestry, so that, quoting here, black people, like all other people, can find in him a place of historical, cultural, and racial identity, end quote. So there are those in Jesus' day, there were those in Jesus' day who had a varying viewpoint and opinion concerning who he was. And there are those in our day and age as well who have a varying viewpoint and opinion concerning who Jesus was or who Jesus is. Now, the third thing that I want you to note this morning is that Jesus makes this issue, though, a personal issue. There in verse 20, after asking the disciples what the people thought concerning who he was, he then says to them, "Now, who do you say that I am?" And here we see that Jesus is zeroing in on what really is important in regards to how man relates to him. What is important, you see, is not what others think about Jesus. It's not what those quote-unquote scholars at the Jesus seminar say. It's not what the New Age guru says. It's not what the professor at the college who's teaching religion says. Those things will not determine your eternal destiny. Those things will not determine where you're going to spend eternity. What is going to determine where you are going to spend eternity is what you believe about Jesus Christ. Who is Jesus to you? And the answer to that question is not only going to determine where you spend eternity, but it also is going to determine how you are going to live your life here, how you are going to approach each and every day. It's going to deal with the way that you, the plans that you make for the future. All of it is contingent upon your answer to that question, who is Jesus to you? Well, Jesus asked his disciples this question, and Peter answered and said that you are the Christ of God. In essence, what Peter was saying here is, Jesus, you're it. You are the one. You are the Messiah. You are the Savior. On another occasion, after giving some very heavy teachings, Jesus, or the crowd, as they were listening, they couldn't handle what Jesus was saying, so they began to leave. And Jesus turned to his disciples and he said, "Will you leave also?" And Peter, answering again, looked at Jesus and said, "Lord, where would we go? For in you are the words of eternal life." Lord, where would we go? You know, sometimes we sing that song here. No one but you, Lord, can satisfy the longing in my heart. There's nothing that I do, Lord, that can take the place of drawing near to you. Because it's only you that can fill my deepest longing. It's only you that can breathe into me new life. It's only you that can fill my heart with laughter. It's only you that can answer my heart's cry. And any person who is going to be a true follower of Jesus Christ must come to that place in his heart where he knows that it's only Jesus. That there's nothing else that is going to be his passion. There's nothing else that's going to be his pursuit. There's nothing else that is going to be that number one thing that he's focusing on and following after but Jesus Christ. That it's only Jesus, that only him. That he's the only way to God. That Jesus is God. That it's only in Jesus and through Jesus that I can experience real life. That I can come to that place of experiencing my sins being forgiven. My guilt being removed. That void in my heart. That emptiness being filled. It's only in Jesus that I can find true assurance of eternal life. And that I'm not really living until I come to that place of knowing him. I come to that place of walking with him. Do I come to that place of following after him wholeheartedly? So this is a personal issue that Jesus was asking them. And it's a personal issue that we need to deal with. Who is Jesus to you? The fourth thing to consider is how did Peter get his understanding? How did Peter get his information concerning who Jesus was? Now, Matthew's gospel records for us Jesus' response to what Peter had said. And in doing so, he really answers that question for us. And there in Matthew chapter 16, verse 17, it says, "And Jesus answered and said to him, 'Blessed are you, Simon Barjona, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven.'" Now, Jesus is declaring there to Peter that this is something that he didn't analyze and figure out on his own, but this is something that was revealed to him from heaven. And you know what? That same revelation is necessary today. You see, a person cannot be argued into faith in Jesus Christ. I think that saying is true, that if someone can talk you into believing in Jesus, someone can talk you out of believing in Jesus. For anyone to believe that Jesus is the Son of God, that he is the Savior of the world, you have to have the truth revealed to you by God. And if you believe in Jesus Christ today, it is not because someone was so convincing in their presentation of the gospel that you couldn't help but believe, but it was because God opened up your eyes and revealed Jesus to you in such a way as to plant saving faith within your heart. Jesus said that no man comes to the Father except the Holy Spirit draws him. Except the Holy Spirit grabs a hold, opening up his eyes and drawing him, bringing him to that place of faith. Paul said when he went to the city of Corinth, writing to them, referring back to when he did come to them, he said in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 4, "When I came to you, my speech and my preaching was not with enticing words of man's wisdom, but in the demonstration of the Spirit and of power. And when I came to you, I sought to preach nothing among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified." That was the message. Then he also said in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, "For God, who commanded the light to shine out of the darkness, has shined in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ." What Paul is basically saying there, that it's God who enlightens men's hearts. It's God who enlightens our minds to the truth that Jesus is God who became man. That Jesus is the only way to God. That Jesus is the Messiah, the Savior of the world. And it was God who opened up Peter's eyes to see something that no one else had saw. It was God who opened up Peter's eyes and his understanding to declare this revelation that no one else had truly figured out. And the application here for us, the thing that we need to realize is that we must never rely upon man's methods or man's wisdom to see people come to Jesus Christ. But we need to depend upon the Holy Spirit. We need to be praying that the Lord would open up the eyes of those who are in sin and blinded We need to take the message that Jesus has declared to us, that he's commissioned us to go out and to preach. And we need to go out and we need to proclaim that message, realizing, though, that there's power in that message as the Holy Spirit begins to work in people's lives and opens their eyes and allows them to see their sin and their need for the Lord. You know, we are like a mailman, really. That he brings the letter to you, but you know, it's your responsibility to open it up and you know, to deal with it. Let's say that I was a mailman and Denny over here was, I had a letter that was stating that he had just won $20 million. And all he had to do was to go down, Denny's smiling going, yeah, that sounds really good, Rob. All he would have to do in order to get that $20 million was to go, you know, over to the bank here, you know, across the street on the corner and show him that letter and that he would get that $20 million. Now, it's not my responsibility to get him to that bank. My responsibility as the mailman is to give him the letter. But it's his responsibility to respond to that and to come down to the bank. And the same thing is true concerning people's lives. It's our responsibility to give them the message, to deliver the letter, to deliver the good news. But it's their responsibility to respond. And we need to pray that the Lord would open people's eyes. We need to be praying this week as we approach Easter that those people that you've been sharing with and talking to that don't know Jesus Christ, those neighbors and people that you work with, maybe that you've given them a flyer to, that God would open up their eyes. We need to be praying for those in our sphere of influence that the Lord would touch their hearts. And before we move on this morning, I want to ask this question of you. Have your eyes been opened? Have your eyes come to that place of understanding? Who do you say that Jesus is? Is he the one that you have put your trust in? Does he have your heart? Is he your Messiah? You see, the first step in being a true disciple of Jesus Christ is having a right view of Jesus Christ. You see, if I only believe that Jesus is, quote unquote, one of the many ways to God, then I will follow him as long as I don't find something else that fits my lifestyle better, some other belief system. If I view Jesus as just some good teacher, then I might follow or consider what he said and you know, kind of apply that or take that in and apply it to my own philosophy of living. There are many today that are doing that. They have kind of a smorgasbord philosophy as it relates to their belief system. A little bit of Jesus, a little bit of Hinduism, you know, a little bit of New Age, some moral principles. And it's like, okay, hey, I can believe in Jesus when he says, you know, or I can believe what he says about, yeah, don't lie and don't cheat and you need to, you know, treat others the way that you want them to treat you and love your enemies. And yeah, that all sounds good. But the minute he starts talking about, you know, not being involved in sexual immorality, hey, I don't like that because, you know, I'm living with my girlfriend or hey, you know, I'm caught up in this adulterous relationship. And people say, hey, you know, I don't want that. And so they, you know, tear out those pages of their Bible, so to speak. Or if Jesus is only the one that I run to in time of crisis, then when things are going well, hey, I don't need him. Or when he's not coming through in the midst of that crisis time, then I need to find another way because obviously he doesn't work. Or if I look at Jesus as just my Savior, I will put my trust in him for my salvation, but not for any other area of my life. Hey, those things I can handle on my own. To get to heaven, yeah, I'm trusting in you, but the rest of my life, hey, I'm going to live, you know, and do my own thing and that type of thing. But if I truly believe that he's exactly who he claimed to be, God in the flesh, the sovereign one, the creator of heaven and earth, the ruler of heaven and earth, the Messiah, the only way that I can get to heaven, I will make him Lord of my life. I will live for him each day. I will consider him with each pursuit that comes my way, with each decision that I need to make. Because since I see Him not just as my Savior, but as my Lord, not just as Savior, but as the King and the Messiah, I want to be exactly where He wants me to be. I want to be in that place of being in His perfect will. Now, the fifth thing that we want to consider this morning before we go is, why were the people so confused about who Jesus was? And why are people still confused today? It's interesting that when Jesus asked His disciples, "Who do the crowds say that I am?" It's interesting that there was no speculation concerning Him being the Messiah. I find it interesting that surprising that the disciples didn't say, "Well, you know, according to the latest poll, taking out your last miracle, you know, there's quite a few people that think that you're the Messiah." What was His last miracle? His last miracle, as you recall, was the feeding of the 5,000. And before that, it was he brought Jairus' daughter back from the dead. And prior to that, he had touched the woman with the issue of blood who had been suffering for 12 years. And prior to that, He had brought the widow of Nain's son back from the dead. You see, basically, what one would think in looking at what Jesus was doing, that, you know, man, He sure looks like the Messiah. I mean, Isaiah had prophesied that this is what the Messiah would be about. He would open the eyes of the blind, the ears of the deaf, the dead would be raised, the lame would walk. Now, Jesus was doing all of those things. So why didn't anyone consider, why didn't anyone say, you know what, we think that this is the Messiah? I think the answer is because He wasn't what they were looking for in a Messiah. They were looking for a monarch. They were looking for a great ruler. They were looking for someone to come and deliver them from their Roman oppressors. They were looking for someone who was from that line of nobility, the son of a king. Not some guy that was born in a barn and who was the son of a carpenter. And that just didn't cut it. To put it plainly, Jesus didn't fit their mold for what the Messiah was to be. This preacher going around in, you know, normal clothes and talking and teaching and healing. I mean, you know, that's not what we're looking for. We're looking for a guy, you know, with armor on who's going to come, you know, wielding a sword. And many people today miss Jesus for the very same reason. He doesn't fit their mold for what a Savior is to look like. And they don't like His message. They don't want to have to recognize, or they don't want to recognize His deity and His lordship, because that means that they have to answer to Him. And ultimately, this is the ultimate thing. The ultimate issue is this: they don't want to deal with the issue of sin in their lives. They don't want to admit that He is the Savior, because in admitting that, they're admitting that they need a Savior. So it's easier to say, hey, Jesus was just a good guy. Jesus, you know, was a great teacher. Jesus was, you know, this miracle worker. He was a prophet. I can live with that. Because in having that view of who Jesus was, that means I can live the way that I want to. But the minute you start talking about Him being God in the flesh, who came to give His life as a sacrifice to pay the price for men's sins, now, I have trouble with that, because that means He came to pay the price for my sins too. And that means that I'm a sinner and I really don't want to deal with that. And so these quote-unquote scholars come on the scene and they declare, you know what, He really didn't rise from the dead. He really wasn't born of a virgin, because in doing so, they're denying His deity. And if Jesus isn't in, you know, if He didn't come forth from the grave, then hey, you know, that means He's not alive. And then we can look at Him and just say, oh yeah, Buddha, Jesus, Muhammad, these guys, great teachers. But I don't have to come to that place of recognizing, man, He's God. If He's God, then I got to answer to Him. He's the Savior who came to save people from their sins, and man, that means I'm a sinner. And they make these claims despite the fact that many testified. 500 seeing him, the Bible records, that he had risen. And all of the disciples giving up their lives because they would not denounce him as Lord. That they would not deny the fact that they had seen the risen Savior. And so people don't want to deal with this issue of sin, but quite frankly, that's the issue. That's the reason why Jesus came. As we read in verse 21 and 22, it says, "And he strictly warned and commanded them to tell this to no one, saying, 'The Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders of and the chief priests and the scribes and be killed and raised the third day.'" Now, this is interesting to me. You would think that after this revelation that Peter gives here concerning who Jesus was, you would think that Jesus would say, "Okay, guys, that's great. Now go out and tell everybody this. I want you guys to go out again and proclaim this news." But he does the exact opposite of that. Why? The answer is because at this point, the disciples did not understand the full implication of what it meant that he was the Messiah. You see, they didn't understand that he was going to come and die. They didn't understand that he was on his way to the cross. As I mentioned earlier, today is Palm Sunday, the day in which Jesus did something that he had never done before, where he personally orchestrated a time during his earthly life and ministry where he actually orchestrated people coming together to give him public praise. Every other time you see, you know, people start praising Jesus and he's directing them to the Father. He's you know, going, "It's time to get out of here," that type of thing. But here, this event was something that Jesus Christ actually orchestrated when he was going to ride into the city of Jerusalem on a colt of a donkey. And people were going to line the streets and they were going to put down palm branches and wave palm branches and put down their coats. And they were going to be proclaiming, "Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord." Hosanna meaning save now. And Jesus did this as a fulfillment of the prophecy in Daniel chapter 9. And also the prophecy of Zechariah that proclaimed that the Messiah would come riding on a donkey's colt. But there in Daniel chapter 9, one of the most incredible prophecies in all of the Bible, where it says that from the going forth of the decree to go and rebuild Jerusalem until Messiah the Prince comes will be 69 weeks or 69 7-year periods. 483 years. Well, on March 14th, 445 BC, King Artaxerxes gives this decree: "Go and rebuild your city." And you start counting from that day and you go 483 years, actually to the very day, 173,880 days. It brings you to April 6th, AD 32, the very day that Jesus Christ goes riding into the city of Jerusalem on the back of a donkey. People singing and proclaiming and saying, "Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord." It's incredible. I'm sure the disciples were thinking to themselves, "All right, this is it. We're going to come in here, you know, and we're going to do some business." But it also says in Daniel's prophecy that at the end of that week, he would be cut off, but not for himself. And those who at the beginning of that week were proclaiming, "Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord," many of them at the end of the week were shouting at the top of their lungs, "Crucify him! Put him on a cross." Talk about confused. Beginning of the week, "Man, Hosanna, this is it." The end of the week, "Crucify him." And those very disciples who were thinking, "Man, this is it," those very disciples had all deserted him, except for John. Peter denying him three times. But you see, this is why he came. And Jesus began, and Matthew's gospel tells us that he began to plainly declare this to them at this point. He had hinted about it up to this point, but at this particular point, at this particular time, he began to plainly decree and describe, hey, this is what's going to happen to me. I'm going to be delivered over, I'm going to be killed, but 3 days later, I'm going to rise again from the dead. They were shouting, save now, and that's exactly what he came to do. It's exactly what he began to share with them. It's exactly what he wanted them to understand was by going to that cross and allowing himself to be pierced and nailed to it, that he was going to be doing a work of saving, much greater than saving them from Roman oppressors, much greater than delivering them from that physical bondage. He was going to be delivering them from the bondage of sin. He was going to be releasing them from the power of Satan. It's interesting when you consider the cross, that Jesus hanging there upon the cross, looking beaten to the point where Isaiah said that you couldn't even really see that it, you know, discern that it was a man hanging there. If you've studied crucifixion, I won't go into the details, but you know that at that point, after being beaten how he was, Jesus was like just a piece of flesh there upon that cross. And in physical appearance, man, he looked whipped. In physical appearance, he looked beaten. But he was doing a work in the spiritual realm. A big time work. Breaking those chains of the power of Satan, the bondage of sin. And Jesus began to proclaim, this is what's going to happen. I'm going to die, but I am going to rise again. And he did. And there are thousands of people who every single week travel from all over the world to Israel to go and look at an empty tomb because they believe, they want to see, why is this tomb empty? And those scholars who want to deny the resurrection, they have no logical explanation to give concerning why there's an empty tomb and why every single one of those disciples went and were allowed themselves to be martyred when all they had to do was to deny that Jesus wasn't Lord. And they have no explanation for that. The question that we need to consider and know within our hearts is, who do you say that Jesus is? You see, it doesn't matter what others say. It doesn't matter what the guru says. It doesn't matter what the scholar says or the college professor or your neighbor down the street. What really matters is, what do you say? Who is Jesus to you? And what you say, your answer to that question better match what the Bible says. That he's God in the flesh. That he's the only one, the only way through which a man can find salvation and real life. And the answer to your question, or the answer to that question, your answer to that question, should be matched in the way that you live your life. If, like Peter, you say, Jesus, you're it. You're the Christ, the Son of the living God. You are, Lord, where would we go? For in you are the words of eternal life. If that is your answer, if that's your profession, then your life should be matched by that profession in the way that you live your life, that you are living your life for Jesus Christ. Fully and completely. Each day seeking to draw closer to him. Each day seeking to follow more intently after him. Who's Jesus to you? Let's pray. Father, we thank you, Lord, that as we look at the truths of your word, the prophecies, Lord, that you fulfilled, Lord, without a doubt, we know that you are the Christ, the Son of the living God, that you are the only way. And Father, I pray for anyone here today who has yet to open their heart to you. Lord, as your word has gone forth today, as Lord, maybe as the blinders have been lifted today, Lord, I pray that they would make that decision to respond to you, to open their hearts to you, to come, giving you, Lord, their hearts and their lives, putting their trust in you as Savior and Lord. Perhaps you're here today, and you are in that place where you have yet to open up your heart to Jesus Christ. And maybe this morning, as we were considering and talking about Jesus there on that cross being beaten and crucified for you, that you came to that place of just realizing and understanding, you know what, I need to get my life right with him. If you're in that place today, in just a minute, I want to give you an opportunity to do that. But perhaps you are here today and you've made a profession of faith in Jesus Christ, but you've never really walked with him. You've said, yeah, man, he's the Savior, but the way that you are living your life is not marked by that profession. And you want to come to that place today of saying, Jesus, I want you to be my Lord. I want to give my life to you. Begin to live for you. With our head bowed and our eyes closed, if you are in either one of those places today, and today you want to just open up your heart to Jesus and truly begin to follow after Jesus, to recognize him as the only one, the only way, your Savior and Lord, I'd like you to simply just acknowledge that by lifting up your hand, and I want to pray for you. God bless you. God bless you. God bless you there. I see you there in the back. You there. God bless you guys. Anyone else? Quickly. Yes, I want to give my heart over to Jesus and really begin following him today. I see you over there in the back. One more time, I'll ask. Anyone else? For those of you who raised your hand, I'd like you to repeat this prayer in your heart with me. Dear Jesus, I thank you for dying on the cross for my sins. I proclaim today that I am a sinner. That, Lord, I have fallen from you. Today, Lord, I proclaim you to be my Lord. Come into my life and forgive me of my sins. Lord, I ask that you would make my heart your home. I give my life to you fully and completely. In Jesus' name, amen.